Father, thank you. Thank you for Gavin. Thank you for a heart that loves you, for the way he's a man of integrity. And thank you, Lord, that you have called him, you've given him a position and a voice and a message. And I ask right now that Holy Spirit, you would use him to do your work in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen, amen. Thank you. Good morning. I don't know about you, but I find it really irritating when people use sermons to advertise their ministry, don't you? It's really annoying. But there's a palpable sense off the back of that video. That was like a trailer, it feels like. And people were watching that, and there's a palpable sense that people want to know more about the EA. So what I thought I'd do is we'll do 3 minutes on the EA, then we'll crack on. Is that all right? Yeah, even if it's not, you know, it might happen. The Evangelical Alliance was started 171 years ago in the United Kingdom. Why? To bring unity to the evangelical Christians in this country, that they might be united in their mission and be given a voice into society. I don't believe there's been a more important time in recent years than now for evangelical unity in the UK. People say, well, what is an evangelical? That's so easy. An evangelical is someone who believes that the Bible is the inspired word of God. We've got to stop changing the Bible to fit with our culture and start changing our culture through the truth in the word of God. An evangelical is someone who believes that the death and resurrection of Jesus is the most important thing in human history. We also believe in the need to be saved, the need for conversion. I don't know about you, but so many of my friends seem to think people are going to come to faith by osmosis. I'm a clear believer in a conversion moment. And then evangelical also believes in the need to be active in our world, making it more like the kingdom. That's why evangelicals led the abolition of the slave trade. Evangelicals did education before anyone else. Evangelicals have been involved in prison reform, the NHS, all kinds of things. Food banks, street pastors, all kinds of things. And I am so delighted to be part of the Evangelical Alliance. Why? Because a bunch of people come together in order to be more effective together. It's the most non-controlling but united thing I've ever been involved in. It's 4,000 church members of the Evangelical Alliance, 80 denominations, 700 organizations, and about 20,000 individuals. And what we're saying is going forward, we need to speak with a loud voice. Why does it matter to be part of it? Well, it's the only organization you don't become a giver to, you become a member of, really. You become part of it. You become a member of it, and you say, I give you my voice, and I stand with this thing. So that when things like a snap election happen, the political parties know how to talk to the evangelical church, because we're the oldest and largest organization representing the 2 million evangelicals in the country. Which is why I unashamedly ask you this morning just to consider joining. I've got these little leaflets at the back. If you haven't got all your info, that's fine. I'll hound you down for it at a later date. But I'd encourage you to consider joining. Why? Because the more people stand together as an evangelical alliance, the louder the influence in the nation, the more united the mission, and the more transformation we see in our day. This church is already a member, for which we're really grateful, but we need individuals to stand with us too. You'd say, what does it cost? It's outrageous. It's outrageous. It's a cup of coffee a month. £3 a month to become part of the EA. Love you to consider that. There's a couple of resources I've got you from EA that I think you're going to like. First one's called Speak Up. This is totally free. This is the antidote to some newspaper you might read. The newspaper you read might well tell you you're not allowed to wear a cross to work. That's absolute garbage. You're not allowed to wear a cross the size of your torso to work. You're perfectly free to wear a cross to work. The newspaper you read might tell you you're not allowed to pray at work. That's not true. You're not allowed to take advantage of power relationships in the workplace, but you are allowed to pray at work. So what we did was, alongside the Lawyers Christian Fellowship, we've done a 16-page guide reminding people of their gospel freedoms in the UK. Because here's the thing. Did you know the United Kingdom has just about more gospel freedom than any country in the world? You wouldn't believe it from what you hear around, but we've still got these freedoms. So we got together with them and we've put this together. And here's the thing. Use your freedoms or lose them. If we don't use our gospel freedoms, our children and our children's children will not have them. So we need to understand. And we printed 5,000 of these last November, thinking they'd last us a year. We're over 90,000 now. Because this is really something that's helping people. So do take one. It's very obvious what it says, but do take one and understand some of your freedoms. We launched this in the House of Commons, and a member of the cabinet said to me afterwards, because I did one of 2 7-minute talks, and I gave it some. Said to me afterwards, he said, I've not heard the gospel preached in the House in a long time. I said, get me back, I'll do it again. He says, why? I said, it says I can in here. I encourage you to take one of those. And secondly, when I left Youth for Christ and I joined the EA, I went around the country getting people excited about reaching lost people and didn't leave anything behind. Didn't leave resources or tools or ways to help people. I also, when I left Youth for Christ, I realized something really important. It's really profound, this. Not every single good bit of youth evangelism in the United Kingdom is done by Youth for Christ. It's done by a bunch of people if you take it all together. And so what we've done at the EA is provided this one-stop evangelism hub called Great Commission. On greatcommission.co.uk, you get a story a week of people coming to faith in the UK. You want to change culture, you tell a different story. We're telling Jesus stories of lives being transformed for Jesus. It's amazing stuff. And some of those stories reach as many people over a week as a national newspaper does in one day. It's amazing what you can do on digital platforms. I'd encourage you to look at those. There's then a load of blog pieces, there's a load of prayer stuff, but we've put all the resources we know of in one place. So if you want to know how to reach millennials or young people or old people or anyone, you search on there and it shows everything. It's the only website in the world where you search for adult small group material and you find Alpha next to Christianity Explored. Why? We're the Evangelical Alliance. That's what we are. We're a broad collection of people. So I'd encourage you to look at that. We're also looking now to catalyze, to help people produce resources for where the gaps are. Did you know that over 70% of parent and toddler groups are running churches? But there's no really great evangelistic material for that. So we're trying to produce some and we're working on that. Because we're now saying we've got this bird's eye view. Where are the gaps? What can we help with? Do take one of those. And then finally, because I'm kind, because I'm generous, and because it's coming towards Christmas season where everyone likes presents, if today you sign up for the EA for just £3 a month, I'd love to give you three presents. Firstly, this little thing of 10 three-minute videos around evangelism. Can we preach the gospel? What is the gospel? Are we free? Those kind of things. Secondly, a book that I would say is good, but it's not really right to do that about your own. A book called Game Changers, which is about the story of Moses. How do we encounter God and be transformed enough to take on our culture in a powerful way? How do we see the UK transformed in our day? And finally, a 7-session small group or individual study on unity for a purpose, uniting the church to reach the world. This will really bless you and help you. You can have all three of those if you choose today to become part of the EA. And if you don't, do you know what? It's all right. This church is part of the EA. But the more of us stand together, the more we can change this nation. We're desperate to. But we're desperate to do it together without compromising on God's word, on the need for conversion, on the centrality of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the need to be active in this nation. You know, often people say to me, well, it's not really fair. The church isn't doing anything positive in society. Government worked out recently, £6 billion would be their bill if the church stopped doing some of our activities. And that's if you can do it as cheaply as we can, which I'm sure you can't, because let's face it, Christians do things for very little return simply because it's the right thing to do, because we want to change the world, that people might know there is a Saviour and his name is Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, I pray you would forgive me for overselling in your house. But Lord, you know that the motive's right, even if the method is moderately dubious. And Lord, I just pray as we come to your word now that you'd be with us. I pray you'd speak to us, whether it's through me or in spite of me, would you speak to us, Lord? I pray we'd have fun together. I pray there'd be something significant for each of us as we go home today. And I ask that you would challenge us. Amen. I love the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew involves lots of mountains. You know, here the book ends on a mountain, just as it had began after Jesus' birth and temptation, on a mountain. And in the middle of the book of Matthew, there's another mountain. And the mount of the sermon at the beginning reveals the lifestyle Jesus requires. The mount of the transfiguration in the middle reveals exactly who Jesus is. And the mount of the Great Commission outlines his worldwide mission. And the Great Commission has to go hand in hand with the Great Commandment, doesn't it? The great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, has to go hand in hand. Otherwise, the Great Commission on its own would be cold and hard. The commission and the commandment go together. People are often asking me, you know, what's more important, proclamation of this or loving over it? And we can't separate them. But the two go together, the commandment and the commission. And the commission is not just to make disciples in all nations, but to make disciples of all nations. And we are so blessed in London and in the edges of London, aren't we? Because we don't need to go anywhere. We can almost have a chance of fulfilling the Great Commission and all you need is an Oyster card. It's exciting. And I think this is an interesting time. But here's my problem. My starting problem is this. That I don't think we can fulfill the Great Commission unless we get more excited about the message. I meet too many Christians who seem bored of the gospel. I remember this lad in my youth group and I said to him, what's God done in your life recently? He said, nothing much. I said, what's he ever done for you? He said, well, died on a cross once. I said, what's wrong with you? We need to get excited about the gospel. It's like the church has got bored of something. You know, they when they train people in politics and other areas, they say, at the time you start getting bored of what you're saying, the people you're saying it to are just about starting to grasp the concept that it might be worth looking at. We have got to stop ourselves getting bored of this gospel message. You might have heard it loads of times, but the people we're sharing it with haven't. And I get to live with little people, which is my children, not munchkins. And when you have children, you start realizing that the gospel's amazing in a new way because you see it through their eyes. Remember a few years ago, my daughter bit my son, Daniel, on the head. It's amazing when you have children. You say stuff you thought you'd never say. Don't bite him on the head. Don't stick a banana in the exhaust pipe. Take your hand out of fire again. You know, you end up saying all kinds of things. But I'm raising children at a time when you can't punish your children, as many of you could, how you might instinctively feel like doing. You have to be a bit more creative. So we did operate with what you might call the naughty step, where you spend a minute on a step for every year you've been alive in total silence on your own. The problem is I don't see how it's a punishment. 37 minutes in silence on my own on a step would be a spiritual retreat. But after a few minutes, I went over to see my daughter. She was really crying. I said, sweetheart, what's wrong? She says, Daddy, does Jesus have to die again now? I said, no. Why? She said, because I've been naughty again. I said, no, sweetheart, Jesus died once and for all for every wrong thing. I pushed really hard for a decision. I didn't get one. But through the eyes of children, you realize again how amazing it is. The gospel message is amazing. The God who threw the stars into space came from highest heaven to lowest earth. That's outrageous. The God who created the universe became a baby. That's unbelievable. He became a baby. Babies can't do certain things. They certainly can't do anything you want them to do. And the king of the world became a baby. And when he starts his ministry, Jesus starts his ministry in the Jordan Valley. The Jordan Valley is the physically lowest place on earth. He literally went from the highest to the lowest to get the lowest and take him to the highest. That's wonderful, isn't it? And he walked the earth giving food to the hungry, health to the sick, life to the dead. Then he died upon a cross, taking every wrong thing upon himself you've ever done, ever would do, ever could do, ever might do, that you needn't be punished, but could know life in all its fullness now and life in all its fullness forever. That's brilliant. Then they threw him in a grave. 3 days later, they went to the grave. The grave was empty because Jesus is alive. He defeated death. For Jesus to be God, he has to be alive. For God to be God, he must be alive. Jesus proves he's God and he defeats death, that you and I needn't be punished but could know life forever. Isn't that brilliant? You know, I've been to the grave. There's no one in it. And Joseph Arimathea was a little fella. Because when you go to the grave, there's these two little beds for him and his wife, these little people. But Jesus was taller. And by the feet in one of these beds, there's a bit that's been dug out really quick. It kind of ruins the ambience of the setting. If I was, in hindsight, they shouldn't have bothered changing it. He's only in there for 3 days. Leave it as it was. But for 2,000 years, cynics all over the world have looked for the body. There is no body because Jesus is alive. You say, well, what if someone took the body? They didn't. The Roman soldiers did not take the body. They'd have been killed for losing a live prisoner, let alone a dead one. The Jewish people didn't take the body. When Christianity was exploding, they'd have said, surprise, here it is. And the disciples certainly didn't take the body. When some of them were dipped in pitch and used as human candles in Nero's garden, do you not think they'd have said, surprise, here's the body? For 2,000 years, people have looked for the body. There is no body because Jesus is alive. Stay excited. I pray every morning, Lord Jesus, remind me what you've saved me from, that I would be infectious for you. The Great Commission cannot be achieved if the Christians that know the message are bored of the message. We've got to get excited about it. And then when it comes to the commission itself, there's two commands and one promise. And the first command is this, go, go. Now, I'm a keen runner. I don't run very fast. I run sort of 7.5 to 8 minute miles, so I'm twice as slow as Mo Farah, but faster than most people. And when it comes to running, I like races. And you run these races, but the problem is they put you in cages depending on your speed. So you never get to run at the front. But I was in Abasok once on a holiday, and there was a 10K race there. It was an elite race, but there were no cages for your times. So I thought, wouldn't it be fun if I was right at the front of the whole thing? So I stood on the start line. And as the gun went off, I've never felt like this before or since. I was running backwards as this flow of people poured past me. it was like a whole river was pouring past me, and I didn't know what was going on. And after about 5 miles, because it's only a 10K this race, so it was not too far, after about 5 miles, I saw one of the elite athletes hobbling along. He couldn't run anymore at his normal pace because he'd hurt himself, but he could run at my pace. So I said, let's run together. So me and this fellow are running together. We get towards the end of the race. He says, you've got to finish first before me. I said, why? He says, because you didn't stop. Then he turns to me and he says, it's like the hare and a tortoise, isn't it? He says, it doesn't matter how fast you go, it just matters that you get going. You know, I kind of think that's a bit like our approach to disciple making. We've got to get going. We've got to get moving. We've got to start doing it. You know, in the passage, the Greek for therefore go is a mixture of tenses. It's past, present, and future. Wherever you've been, wherever you are, wherever you're going, make disciples. But the first thing is you've got to go, you've got to get moving. And it's not until the disciples have personally met the risen Jesus that they're invited to go. If you know Jesus, then he invites you today to go and make some disciples. He invites you to get going. He invites you to get moving because you've met him. And once you've met Jesus, the next thing you should be doing is going. Because you know, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. And once you've met Jesus, off you go. And that's what we're called to do. It's like when Mary meets Jesus. You know, Mary meets Jesus outside the tomb and she stood here and she's been crying for days and her long hair's in her face and her eyes are all blurry and Jesus is behind her and she thinks he's the gardener and then he calls her what? That's right, he calls her Miriam. And he calls her Miriam. And we know he calls her Miriam because that's Aramaic for Mary. There's no way she would have replied in Aramaic, Rabboni, teacher, unless she'd spoken in Aramaic. And they're in Jerusalem where Hebrew was the language of the posh people. Aramaic was the language of the poor from the Galilee region. So in that moment, he calls her by name. Then what does she do? She goes. Because when you've met the risen Jesus, off you go. And I think it's a new season for the church in the UK. I think it's a season where we need to be brave. We need to start being braver. Now let's get one thing clear. No one's born brave. We sort of think that those characters, they're brave. No. Bravery, I'm with Mandela when he says, bravery is not the absence of fear, it's the management of our fears. No one's born brave. We've got to learn and choose to be brave as we go and make a difference. I lost my last grandparent last year, and I'm not saying that for sympathy, being honest, you know, she held on a lot longer than the rest of them did. And, you know, I'm getting to an age where it was about time my dad was the oldest. And but I lost my last grandparent. My grandma was 92. And until 2 weeks before she died, she was running Alpha in her old people's home. I so respect that because, let's face it, we moan about telling our neighbours, don't we? Tell your neighbour about Jesus. And even in that instance, you can tell them over the fence and leg it into your house and lock the door. In an old people's home, you're stuck together. You're there all the time. It's the ultimate in incarnational evangelism. And I remember her ringing me 2 weeks, 3 weeks maybe before she died, and saying, Gavin, I don't understand it. Why won't the old dears just take a chance? In that moment I thought, hang on, Grandma, you're 92. Might be time for a mirror. But she said, why won't they take a chance? She said, they're going to see Jesus soon. So why don't they choose to follow him? And I just so admire someone who at that stage of their life is putting all of their credibility on the line to try and get a few others in the family. I'd love to be like that when I'm older. And I think we're being called to be braver as a church. I was at New Wine over the summer. So a number of things over the summer. I was there doing a bit of speaking. But I was in one meeting where someone else was speaking. They were talking about being distinct in your culture. And I responded. I don't often respond to talks. I'll be honest. I'm normally giving talks. It's the height of preaching arrogance to respond to your own talk. And I responded to this talk. And I'm at the front of this New Wine arena. For anyone who's been to New Wine, you know, there's about 6,000 people in this arena. And I'm like, all right, Lord, I'll be distinct. And I feel the Lord say to me, you need to be braver. And I've got to be honest. Forgive me, we're all sinful, aren't we? I look around, there's 6,000 people, I think, you've got to be kidding me, Jesus. Thinking to myself, I reckon I make the top 10 in this room for bravery. I can't be braver. And I feel him tell me off. Don't look sideways, look upwards. And I feel him tell me, you need to be braver. And so I say, all right, Lord, whatever it takes, I'll be braver for you. And in that moment, something happens that doesn't happen very often in my life. It tends to only happen when England get knocked out of the World Cup. I start to cry. I start to really cry. Why? Because brave people aren't born. Brave people are made. And in that moment, I'm like, all right, Lord, I'll be braver for you, but I'm not pretending this isn't going to hurt. And then I talked to my wife Anne about it and stuff, but we didn't mention it to our kids. And it was the last day of the summer holidays. And we're praying as a family because everyone's going back to school and stuff. And we're sat around praying. And my wife Anne's introduced this thing with our kids where every time we pray together, we then wait for 2 or 3 minutes and see if Jesus wants to say anything, because it's not just about us talking. We sat around, and after a couple of minutes, my daughter says, "Daddy, Jesus wants to tell you that you need to be braver." Do you know, I don't think it's for me, I think it's for the church. I think the church in this land needs to be braver. And it starts by going. But then the second command is make disciples. Make disciples. You know, the emphasis now shifts to them as the Lord undertakes to work through them and empower them. Now the beauty is, you never stop being a disciple. A disciple's a learner. You never stop being a child of God, you never stop being a disciple. But the disciples now will be the disciplers as well. And although they remain disciples, the baton has been passed that they can make disciples. The same has happened to us. We need to be disciple makers. And we need to start by cutting ourselves some slack. Because I think we're really hard on ourselves. One of the ways the evil one will get into your head is to tell you that because you didn't have a 100% success rate, or because one person walked away, you're rubbish at this. No. Jesus didn't have a 100% success rate with his discipleship. He had a youth group of 12 disciples. One doubted him, one betrayed him, and one denied him. Cut yourself some slack. So as we go out in this, we're seeking to make disciples, but we've got to do it at the right perspective. And within this, it's really clear. We're not called to make decisions, we're called to make disciples. This is a real difference. And I go around the country and see lots of decisions, actually. But you know what? You don't see a decision for Jesus without 5 or 6 people before that decision. You don't see that decision become a disciple without 5 or 6 afterwards. We're not called to make decisions. We're called to make disciples. And as churches, we've got to get better at the aftercare once someone's decided to come to faith. We've got to get better at journeying with people. Success is someone sticking with Jesus for their whole life, not just sticking their hand in the air. And we need to work at this. That's why it was so encouraging over the summer to meet this girl at something called One Event I spoke at in Lincoln. She was 26. She's a youth worker. She said, I knew when I saw you next, I wanted to thank you for 12 years ago. Thinking, oh dear, what if I done? You know, I don't know about your disposition. I always assume when someone wants to talk to me about anything, I'm in trouble. I just can't shake off the schoolboy in me. But she said, 12 years ago, you preached and I gave my life to Jesus. And she started describing the thing I'd spoken at. It was at St. Martin's in the Bullring in Birmingham. It was this large event. It was one of those events we used to do where you'd get a well-known band in and then you'd shoehorn in a speaker. And then the band would come on again. And I was the speaker. And I turned up at this event, I remember really clearly, and I'd been told that this band, they were quite well known, had ordered very specific food, and if they left any, I could have whatever they left. I thought, great, thank you. Then at the end of the night, the guy had come up to me, had run the night, and he'd said, the band needed £2,500, so there's nothing in the budget for you, but I've got this for your wife, and he gave me a pot plant. And I remember the pot plant didn't make it to the car. And I, with hindsight, thought, what was that all about? But here was this girl. She had been asked on a night out in Birmingham by 3 of her friends. She was gutted when she realised it was church. But then that was the night she gave her life to Jesus. But then they asked her a story, and there's been 4 or 5 characters afterwards who've seen her to become a disciple. Friends, we've all got to play our part in this. This is a body ministry. We've got to start celebrating the people that go from indifferent to moderately interested, or the people that go from deep to deeper. We're all doing this together. The whole body disciples people. But just because some of us play different parts, that's okay. But you've got to know that the Lord wants to use you to disciple others. You see, the Great Commission is always directed outwards to the unreached. It's a calling to a discipling, teaching evangelism that looks to reach people, but we all play our part. Therefore, every location is a disciple-making location. The cinema, the sports field, the workplace, the school gate, the street, sometimes the home. Wherever we are is a disciple-making location, and we need to play our part in making disciples and seeing others begin to walk with Jesus. And I think within this, there's a need for a gear change in what we see as discipleship. If I want to say anything that's going to upset people, it's going to be this, so forgive me. But we are just setting the bar too low. When Bonhoeffer talks about cheap grace, making the gospel what people want to hear so that they're happy, we're missing it. I think the lost art in the church is holiness. Whatever happened to holiness? It's so out of fashion, it's untrue, but it's so important. When I was in Youth for Christ, the question I'd get asked the most by young people was this: where's the line? It would always be in their relationships. Where's the line? I used to always play dumb and say, well, I don't know. What line? The meridian line? I don't know what you're talking about. And what they're basically asking is, how much sinning can I do till it's bad enough to upset Jesus? I mean, what a strange question. There is no line. Pursue Jesus, pursue holiness, and then allow him to work within you. What's the spiritual disciplines? What's happened to those? They're so out of fashion. I do not have a religion. I have a personal relationship with the living Jesus Christ. Relationships take work. Religions are easy. Do this, do this, do this, you get that. Relationships are hard work, aren't they? If I said to my wife, I'm not going to really bother speaking to you much. I don't want to know anything about you. But every so often when I can be bothered, I might show you a fleeting interest. Not sure that I go down too well. In the short term, she might quite enjoy it. No, that's true. But with our relationship with Jesus, we have got to raise the bar on our prayer lives. We have got to raise the bar on our Bible reading. There's a biblical illiteracy around, and that's just in the church. And when we're biblically illiterate, we base our theology on our feelings. If you do that, you get yourself into real trouble. We've got to raise the bar on our understanding. We've got to fall in love with the Word of God. I remember when I went to the Sudan in the year 2000, and there was a bunch of people sat under a tree. And I didn't know quite what they were doing, but the chief got up. He knew the chief, he had this big stick. And he got up, and through a translator, he said, "We're praising Jesus. Do you know him?" I was like, "Yeah, I know him. I'll join you. This will be fun." And then for 8.5 hours, they worshipped in a language I didn't understand a word. But I'll tell you something, it was absolutely amazing. Because you felt so close to Jesus. These people were having an amazing relationship. It was worship like I've never known before or since. And believe you me, I've been around. Then at the end of 8.5 hours, the chief got up, and through the translator, he says, "I've heard there's a book about Jesus. Have you ever seen one?" I thought, "You what?" He says, "I've heard there's a book about Jesus. You ever seen one? You ever read one?" They've never had a Bible. And then it made me think, on my bookshelf at home, I had the Bible in Cockney. When we've got translations coming out of our ears, we've got every age you could ever want, and yet what's going on? The Western church, we've got to do better. We've got to set a higher standard for holiness. Otherwise, how are we salt and light if we look like the world? Light mustn't run out of battery, salt mustn't run out of flavor. We're called to go, but we're called to make disciples. But discipleship is a high bar, not a low bar. We have not lost generations of teenagers because we haven't entertained them enough. We haven't challenged them enough. Christianity should turn your life inside out, upside down, and back to front. It should transform everything. Jesus doesn't just call us to live with him. He calls us to die to ourselves with him. We've got to go. We've got to make disciples. But finally, when it feels really hard, there's a really wonderful promise. Jesus promises, "I am with you. Nothing shall ever rob them or us of his presence." I love the fact that the Gospel of Matthew starts in chapter 1 with the promise of the coming Emmanuel. God is with us. And ends in chapter 28 with the promise that "I will be with you always to the very end of the age." I find this hugely encouraging, don't you? Especially as you may have noticed that Christianity finds itself for the first time in a long time in the UK entirely on the wrong side of social orthodoxy. We are no longer anywhere near the mainstream of culture. We're going to be pushed increasingly to the margins. That's not a bad thing, by the way. I mean, Malcolm will tell you, if he knows his church history as well as Sam bigged him up, Malcolm will tell you that moves of God do not often happen from the mainstream. They happen from the margins. So we mustn't feel sorry for ourselves, but we find ourselves in a different position. Let's be honest for a minute. I've been to this church enough times to be completely honest. I'm under 40, obviously. I work for the Evangelical Alliance. I'm a proclamation evangelist. I'm an interesting person to meet at a Christmas party. But I find myself almost like a social leper at times. Yet that's okay, because Jesus is with me. We find ourselves on the wrong side of social orthodoxy. We live in a country that thinks it's okay that the word of the year is post-truth. I mean, I don't know what morons come up with this, but post-truth is two words. But also, the greatest cultural irony of our day is there is an Oxford Dictionary definition of the word post-truth. How is that possible? And the definition is this: personal feelings are more important than objective facts. What absolute rubbish. Honestly, this is complete rubbish. How I feel is not more important than objective facts. What are we going to do? Digress, drop our brains at the front door, and all just say, well, how you feel today? That's fine. My seven-year-old, yeah, you feel like doing that? Yeah, you be that. Go on, off you go. No! We've got absolute truth. Whatever the landscape, we've got absolute truth. It doesn't change. As long as there is air in my lungs, I will not stop saying that Jesus is not an option, a possibility, or a hobby, or a lifestyle choice. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Get on with it. And you know what? There'll come a time. People like me will be stopped preaching that. And they can, when they stop us, we'll have to just keep going. It's good enough for the apostles in Acts 5. It should be good enough for us now. But when you've got spotters in universities looking for people who might say things that are offensive, it's not unbelievable. We'll have them in churches and at conferences. And when that happens, oh dear, hopefully my children will be 18 by then. But you know what? I played a post-truth game with a load of young evangelists I was training. I said, I'll say how I feel. You out-argue me. I said, the world is flat. No one took me on. Are we honestly going to start saying things like the world is flat and it's been, well, what? It's not flat. So I said, okay. I said, I'm a 5'2" Chinese woman. Someone took me on. But we are living in a time where feelings are beating truth. No. Now, truth has got to be shared in love. That's why the commandment and the commission go together. But truth doesn't change just because the culture says it does. Truth remains the same, whatever the price tag and whatever the cost. But we're living in a difficult time, aren't we? I preached at the Sun newspaper. They've got a Christian Union. And I preached at their Christian Union. I closed my eyes on the way to the event, so I didn't see any images that might cause me to stumble. But then I got to the Christian Union's outreach event, and I gave it some. It was fun. Then I met a Christian lawyer who works for the Sun. I said to him, how would your newspaper view me? He said, narrow-minded extremist bigot. I said, thank you. I said, how do you view me? He says, child of the living God, living under your God-given calling. Friends, there's a perception thing going on. I've only found a 100% foolproof way. I only found one. 100% foolproof way of convincing anyone that I'm not a bigot. Leading them to Jesus. Then they get it. But culture seems to perceive us because we have a belief in absolute truth. We're perceived as bigots. Now, we're not bigots. There's not a bigoted bone in my body, but you're perceived as that. I could spend the next 10 years of my life fighting that perception or trying to win souls for Jesus. And I know which I'm going for. And I've got this embryonic theory because a lot of my friends seem to be doing all they can to keep up with culture. So I'll compromise on that and I'll compromise on that and that will help me be inclusive and that'll help keep that person coming in and that'll keep that person happy and we'll just keep moving with that and that'll be fine. The problem is culture moves faster than the most liberal of Christians. However liberally you move, culture will still move faster than you. If you don't believe me, Peter Tatchell and Jermaine Greer are both no-platformed by all UK universities at the moment because their views on transgenderism are considered too bigoted to be shared in the UK university. What chance have you got? And so what my view in this is, I'm never going to be a bigot, but if you're going to perceive me as a bigot, you might as well perceive me as a bigot early, and I will not compromise on the word of God. So that when all of this turns around and secularization finally eats itself up for breakfast, I won't have compromised on what really is central to everything I am. As the church, we have got to stand strong on what Jesus has given us. We change our style like the wind to reach people, but we stand firmly on God's word, and we don't move from that. Because you can move from it to try and be cool, but eventually it will move faster than you. Don't give up your soul. Don't give up the truth of the word of God in order to be loved by people. We find ourselves on the wrong side of social orthodoxy, but that's okay. Jesus did too. And the church around the world where it's exploding is exploding in places where it's on the wrong side of social orthodoxy. And in the UK, we've had too much for too long. So we have assumed things here that happen that are utterly abnormal for the church should be normal. Now, don't get me wrong. I will fight for the rights of Christians in this country. But if and when we lose those rights, we don't feel sorry for ourselves. We just accept that the Saviour is alive and he is to be shared wherever we find ourselves. You see, I think the biggest challenge to the church, if we're going to fulfill the Great Commission, is not to go. It's not even to make disciples. It's not to remember he's with us. The biggest challenge of this is to start living lives that seek to purely and only lead to the affirmation of Jesus. It's living lives for that audience of just the King of the world, not everyone else around. Because we all want to be loved. We all want to get statutory awards and other stuff. We want to be recognized and we want to be wanted and we want to be respected. But in the end, it's living for the affirmation of Jesus that matters. You know, there's a famous old story about a young piano player. He was 17. He'd never played in public, but he was supposed to be amazing. Everyone had heard he was amazing, but no one had heard him play. It's a bit like the England under-17s won the World Cup yesterday, right? So everyone thinks, 5 years' time, we're going to win. No, we won't. But, in this instance, they hoped that this guy would actually be really good. And he was going to play in public for the first time. He was going to play at the Royal Albert Hall. And every musical expert there was had gathered into this Royal Albert Hall. They were suited and booted. They were ready to hear this 17-year-old play the piano. Being British, these critics secretly hoped he wasn't very good. He came out to play. When he hit the notes and he played Bach on that piano, no one could believe what they heard. This was piano playing like they'd never thought possible. You could hear the pin drop in the Albert Hall. The whole place was captivated by the incredible piano playing taking place. They could not believe what they were hearing. This guy was better than they could ever have imagined. And when he got up from finishing at the end, as he got up, the whole of the Albert Hall got up. People were on their feet. They were screaming, more, 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 encore, encore, encore. People you didn't think could get excited were getting excited. They were throwing their ties. They were giving it some. They were roaring for more. And the young piano player went backstage. So they took this as bait. Encore, 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 shouting louder, louder, louder. Eventually, the organizer thinks, I better go and get him to come and play again. He doesn't know what to do. So the organizer goes backstage. He corners the young piano player. He says, you've got to play again. The young piano player says, no encore. The organizer says, what do you mean no encore? Everyone is standing to you. I've never seen this before. The young piano player says, that's where you're wrong. Not everyone's standing. On the balcony, three rows from the back, sat on the end, there's an old man. He sat down. The organizer says, what does he know? He's probably just in here to get out of the cold. The young piano player says, no, that's where you're wrong. See, he's my teacher. If he stands and everyone else sits, I'll play again. But if he sits and everyone stands, there will be no encore. When Stephen's stoned to death in the book of Acts, the world is killing him, but Jesus can be seen stood at the right hand of God, saying, I'm proud of you and I'm delighting in you. I hope every one of you will be the most popular person in Loughton, though that's obviously not possible because there's so many of you. But I hope people love you. I hope people think you're wonderful. I hope people think you're amazing. But if there comes to a decision point between living a life for the pleasure and affirmation of Jesus or for the pleasure and affirmation of man, it is no choice. Because the only way really that the Great Commission will be fulfilled is for us all living in a way that says all our eggs in one basket for Jesus. And out of that, we will go. We will make disciples. And we will remember in the hard times that he is with us. I wholeheartedly believe something significant is coming to the UK. But I also believe, if I'm honest, that the next 10 years could be 10 of the hardest years the church in the UK will face in a long time. But out of the back of it, I think we're going to see a move of God that will transform not just our nation, but further afield too. And I think it comes by Christians standing strongly on what they believe, loving beyond what's reasonable, living for the affirmation of Jesus, going, making disciples, for he is with us. God bless you. Let's pray, shall we? I wonder if we could all just close our eyes for a moment, because I'm going to pray a blessing on what God's done there. But I don't preach anywhere without giving a chance that if there's someone here who does not know the Lord Jesus as their personal Lord and Saviour, if there's someone here who doesn't know what it is to be a Christian, you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, I'd hate to leave here this morning without giving that invitation. That if today was the day for you to make a decision to follow Jesus, many others here would love to help you become a disciple for life. But I wonder if perhaps there's someone here this morning that needs to give their life to Jesus. Equally, I wonder if there are some people here where, if you're honest, your relationship with Jesus is nowhere. It's nowhere compared to where it was. It's nowhere compared to where it should be. Your Bible reading's non-existent. Your prayer life is almost doesn't happen. And perhaps you need to recommit your life to Jesus. Not for the first time, but just say, Lord Jesus, I just want to start again with you. I want to do better. I want to pursue holiness. I want to spend time with you. I want to do a lot better than I've been doing. I want to recommit my life to you. If we could all just shut our eyes for a moment so we're not watching others. But if either of those of you, whether a first time or a recommitment, would you just put your hand up so I know if I'm praying for anyone on that specifically this morning. That's wonderful. That's great. Can you keep it up if it's a first time? So I know what. If it's a recommitment, just put your hand down for a moment. That's fantastic. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for those three people this morning who've just chosen this as the moment to recommit their life to you because it's not quite going how they wanted it to. I pray, Lord Jesus, that the decision they've made now would feel as real in 24 hours' time as it does now. I pray, Lord, that they'd be brave enough after this service to tell someone, to pray with someone, to act on this. And I ask, Lord, that their walk with you would come alive in a way that perhaps it wasn't before. I pray, Lord, that your word would spring to life for them. I pray that prayer would feel like a natural impulse. And I ask that you would walk closely with them. And for the rest of us, Lord, it's an absolute privilege to know you, Jesus. We can't believe what you've done for us. Even now as we're sat here, make it fresh in our lives again. Show us, Lord, what it is to live with you. Forgive us for our apathy or for the familiarity that's bred a contempt in our understanding of you. Make it fresh now, we pray, Lord. Make us vibrant. Might we be like those new Christians who don't realize you're only supposed to talk about you in church? Might you do something really significant in our hearts and lives? And Lord, would that freshness not be restricted to this building, but really make a difference where we go? Lord, when we go, would we see everywhere as a disciple-making location? Lord, there's no such thing as part-time Christianity. Might we begin to make disciples in other contexts? Lord, I pray you would be affirming for some people their role in making disciples. It may not be the obvious ones that other people do, but Lord, would you affirm in us? Every one of us is a disciple-maker. Might we step into our role within that? Forgive us for when we've limited things to decisions. We want to make disciples. But finally, Lord, I thank you so much for your most common promise in your word, that you're with us. I thank you that that's as true tomorrow as it is now. I thank you that's as true when someone's attacking us as it is now. Might we never forget, Lord, that you are always with us. Finally, Lord, as well, I pray that that we'd do better in this church at having one another's backs as well. Lord, the fact you're with us should be enough, but there are times we need to know that another brother or sister stands with us, has our back, cares for us, drops us a text, prays for us. Lord, even now, I just pray you'd be showing us some other people in this family here whose backs we could be having. I really do, Lord. I pray you'd be revealing that. Some people we should be praying with and praying for, standing with, believing in. Lord, bravery is not the absence of fear. It's the overcoming of fear. It's so much easier to be brave if we go together. So I pray you do that for us here too. And I ask, Lord, that you do something remarkable in this place. We're so grateful for the new building. We're so grateful for other things. But Lord, we want to see a real outpouring of your spirit, making a real difference in this community. We don't just want to see pretty buildings, Lord. Buildings are simply a tool in your hands. So we say all we are, all we have, and all we dream of being. We've placed that in your hands, and we say we live solely to make you stand. Amen.